Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
A little bit excited and a lot nervous, so there it is. And when I asked him what I was going to be speaking on, like what he had for me, my hopes were that it would be something kind of light and maybe like uplifting, encouraging, like not too heavy for like my first time, you know, speaking at both services on a Sunday morning. And so as I'm thinking through this and he's looking down the preaching calendar, he's like, it looks like your week falls on, oh, lust. You get lust. That's what you get to speak on. I'm like, oh, okay, cool. So lust, I can handle that. It's good to talk about. Like, we'll preach on it. So I go to work. I start preparing a message for that, doing, you know, my study and reading. And then he comes back into my office a week or two later, and he's like, hey, I was wrong about what week you fall on. I was like, oh, nice. Like, all right, so I'm going to get something light, just like I've been praying for, right? Like, this is the Lord's provision in this. And he's like, it looks like it's actually going to be, oh, anger and murder. So that's what you get to speak on Sunday. So that's where we're at this morning. If you know, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We have slowed way down. We're going to go verse by verse through this. We have blasted through a couple of chapters of Matthew, but we've pumped the brakes now. And so if you've been here for a couple of weeks, then you know that we've covered the Beatitudes, and we've talked about what it means to be blessed and have to have the supreme blessedness. We talked about how they're not prerequisites for being a Christian, but it's what you are when you are a follower of Jesus. And we talked about being salt and light in the world and how we're supposed to be integrated into our communities for the preservation and the purification of our societies and communities. Then Pastor Brian talked about how Christ came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law, which brings us right to anger and murder, which is chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 21 through 26. Before we dive into it, I'm going to pray for us. You guys can go ahead and turn there, Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 26. Father, I pray that as we approach your text this morning, we would do so with reverence, that we would understand that we are opening up and reading and discussing the very words of God. Pray that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would soften us to your word, that we'd be receptive to it, and that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts during this service. In your name, amen. All right, so let's read this text, starting in verse 21. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Okay, so in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes time to make these six statements about specific topics. And most of them start with something like this. It says, "You have heard, but I say." Like, you'll see to that effect over the next six portions of the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard, but I say." And I think that we need to be careful as we start this, that we interpret that correctly. There's two directions that I think most people fall to, and both of those can be an error. So the first one is that Jesus is showing up and saying, hey, that law was flawed, and I've come to fix the mistake that God made before. Not what's happening, right? We know that Jesus has not come to get rid of the law, to correct the law, or to abolish it. He explicitly says in verse 17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So we know that he's not come to destroy the law, and he's not implying that God did something imperfect in that. Now, the other side that we can fall to, I think, if we're not careful, is that Jesus has come to up the ante, or the intensification of the law. That's also something that he's not doing. He's not changing the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. And I think that those are two ways that we can interpret this incorrectly if we're not careful. It's necessary that Jesus comes and instructs us on these laws because the Pharisees, religious leaders at the time, had become masters at corrupting the law. And so instead of upping the ante, instead of correcting the law that was given initially, Jesus is bringing us back to the true intention, the true essence, the original intent of that law. And these Pharisees had become these masters of manipulating. And so they could go and they could say, well, as long as I don't actually murder someone, but I can get them murdered, I've kept the law. That's a problem, right? That's a tricky heart. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. The religious leaders were not the ones by their own hands that murdered him, right? They got other people to do their dirty work. And then you can look to lust, and they would say, as long as I don't actually touch a woman, but I'm lusting after her in my heart, I have kept the law. And so they had this false sense of righteousness to themselves. And you could go all the way down the list. They found ways to divorce their wives. They found ways to not be truthful. They found ways to retaliate. So Jesus takes until the end of chapter 5 to correct all these false teachings of the religious leaders at the time, to bring us back to the true essence of this law. And he starts with anger and murder. So let's go ahead and read 21 and 22 again. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." Okay, so here we see Jesus give three separate examples with three separate consequences. And I think that there's for sure value in what he's saying right here, but for the sake of time and what we want to focus on this morning, I think it would be best if we don't get bogged down here, okay? So our hearts naturally, I think, want to start making these flow charts where we say, okay, well, if I do this wrong, then that equals this consequence, and if I do this wrong, then that equals this consequence, and we can spend a whole lot of time getting bogged down in that, and I think that if we're not careful, we will miss the point of what Jesus is trying to say. And I think the point that he's trying to make is that even just letting anger fester in our hearts is worthy of judgment in the same way that taking a human life is worthy of judgment. That's the point that he's trying to make. He's trying to go deeper than the Pharisees ever have. And although the Pharisees may have followed the letter of the law, like we said, they were extreme hypocrites, and Jesus is calling them out for that, for being murderers in their hearts. And so this might raise a question. Well, as long as I don't actually murder someone, what is the difference? What does it matter if I'm angry with them in my heart? Why does that matter if I'm not actually doing anything wrong? That's a fair question to ask. But as we're going to see through the Sermon on the Mount, and I think that we see this weaved throughout Scripture, actually, is that our outward behavior flows from our inward heart's condition. So our outward behavior flows from the condition of our hearts. We're people that are living from the inside out. I think that's Jesus' point. Now, you might say, in theory, perhaps that's true, right? Like, yeah, okay. That could be one way that people are designed. It's a good theory. But I don't think that there's any room left for that if we're really honest with ourselves. So two examples. One is from Genesis chapter 4, and one will be from my own life. Genesis chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel. I'm sure a lot of us are familiar with that, right? So I'm going to go ahead and read that. Don't feel like you have to turn there. It says, "Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. And when she gave birth to Cain, she said, 'With the Lord's help, I have produced a man.' Later, she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. And when they grew up, Abel became a shepherd. While Cain cultivated the ground, when it was the time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift." Now catch this. "This made Cain very angry. He looked dejected. 'Why are you so angry?' the Lord asked Cain. 'Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master.' One day Cain suggested to his brother, 'Let's go out into the fields.' And while they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, 'Where is your brother? Where is Abel?' 'I don't know,' Cain responded. 'Am I my brother's guardian?' But the Lord said, 'What have you done? listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So what do we see when we take a look at this story? We see God pointing out something in Cain, right? He's saying, Cain, I see that anger in your heart. I see that problem starting to well up. There's a problem here. You've got to do something about this, Cain. Then he offers him a solution. You'll be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Then there's a warning. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. And Cain didn't listen. Right? And so just like the Holy Spirit convicts our hearts today and offers us counsel today, God was doing the same thing back then. He hasn't changed. Cain doesn't listen and ends up committing premeditated murder against his brother. So Cain allowed this anger to take root and to fester and to grow and grow until the point where his heart's condition manifested itself in reality. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. Now, you might say, well, that's convenient to have scripture supporting scripture, right? That's an argument that people bring up. And so, yeah, that is what we're doing here. But I think that if we're honest with each other, all of us can think of times where we've dwelt on something and thought on something and thought on something until it actually became reality, right? Until we actually acted on those desires. It may not be anger. You can fill in the blank. So from my own life, I'll share a little bit of my story. From the time that I was very young, at best, I had a very strained relationship with my dad. Very strained. And so from the time that I was a little kid, I can remember there would be these times, I mean, I'm talking very little, there would be these times where I would have my fists clenched and my eyes squinting, and I would just be so angry. And I remember like verbalizing, like, I hate him, I hate him, I hate him, over and over and over. And this is something that, you know, a little kid is having to deal with in their heart. And then a year would go by or 2 years would go by and things were still bad in that time, but then something really bad would happen. And I remember falling back into that and like verbalizing that over and over and over. And this terrible pattern continued all the way up into my high school years. And so I remember getting to that point. There was specifically this one night in the kitchen and things became volatile, things exploded in an argument. And it clicked in my mind that I was no longer like small enough to be pushed around anymore. I remember realizing that like our physical stature was much more equal than it used to be. And so when that realization came over me, it was like years and years and years of pent up hurt and pent up anger just exploded out of me. All of that that had been just creeping in the background exploded out of me. The next thing I know, I've got my arms around his neck with the intent to squeeze the life out of him. And so this, what Jesus is talking about here is not theoretical. Okay, this is reality. He's talking about the human nature. And I'm very much familiar with what he's talking about. The thing is, I understand Cain. I'm not justifying Cain, but I understand Cain. I know how someone can get to that point. Jesus knows that we're susceptible to this and how important this is. And so when Jesus warns us that our heart's condition is so important, don't be mistaken and think that it doesn't apply to you. Don't think that just because your outward actions are good, your visible actions are good, you're actually keeping the law of God. Jesus is drawing us to the true essence, the original intent of the law, which first looks at the heart. So then he keeps going, verses 23 through 26. I'm going to read 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So we're told to make sure that our hearts and relationships with other believers are healthy, if at all possible, before bringing our offering to the altar. But here's the thing. We don't bring like animal sacrifices to an altar anymore, right? That's not practically how we worship. Be kind of gross if we came in here and there was like doves and lambs and stuff laying all around. Like, I'm sure the worship team would be upset about that. So we don't do that anymore. So what is the modern practical application of this? And I think this is it. Before we participate in our religious activities, our true worship will begin in our hearts. And there's three pieces of scripture that I think speak to this. Don't feel like you have to turn there because I'm going to go through them quickly. But the first one is Amos 5:23 through 24. God says, "Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice and an endless river of righteous living. Like, did you catch that first part? Away with your noisy hymns of praise. Like, I don't care that you're singing to me. What I want is righteous living. What I want is justice from you. Then David in Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart. Paul in Romans 12:1 says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. And so here's how I think this is one way that it can play out in our lives today, this principle. We come here and we get all jazzed up, right? And we're here on a Sunday morning, we're all excited. Maybe we get a sneak peek at the worship set and we're like, our favorite worship songs are on that set. Like, Nate nailed it, right? So we've got like Oceans and Reckless Love and The Stand, for throwback, right? And The Stand, and we're so excited. We come in, we're singing, and we're worshiping God. We've got our hands up, not too high because we're Baptists. So like, I think ear level is what is acceptable, right? Above that, like, you cross some boundaries. Maybe one tier, not two, because you don't want to be dramatic and draw attention to yourself. But you're like into this worship, right? Now imagine being so into it and it being unacceptable to God. Unacceptable to God, because before you came in here, your heart was not right. Before you came in here, you were murdering someone in your heart. And now you want to come and sing your songs to me. That's what he's saying. And so you might say, since we're talking about reconciliation with other believers, right? You might say, okay, well, I'm pretty sure that I can maintain my relationships with people at Cornerstone. Like, Cornerstone's not that big. If I'm quiet and kind of mind my own business, like, I shouldn't have any rifts with anyone. Won't have to worry about reconciling before I get to sing Oceans or anything like that. But Jesus doesn't really leave us room for that. So the next part is verse 25 and 26. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So most commentaries and scholars that I read in studying for this agreed that this accuser is someone outside of the church. So in a way, Jesus is breaking the body or the people into two categories, those who are our brothers and sisters in the church and those who are outside of the church. And so the first part is talking about being reconciled to your brother and the importance of that. And the other is talking about being reconciled quickly to your accuser, someone who's probably not part of your church family. And so what he doesn't do is he doesn't leave room for us to pick and choose who we might be allowed to be angry with. So I think right now is a good time to take a second and do some self-evaluation. So as I walk through this list, just be thinking about yourself, your own life. Who have you justified being angry with? Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe there's a hurt from a long, long time ago that's been festering and growing and growing, and that hurt turned into anger, and that anger took root. You've been killing them over and over in your heart. Maybe it's a former friend. Maybe someone that you thought you could trust, but they shared something private of yours, and that hurt. And that hurts turned to anger. Maybe it's a landlord. Maybe you lost a deposit that was rightfully yours. Maybe you got moved out and it put you in a tough financial spot. Now you're angry at that person. Maybe it's a boss or a coworker. Maybe you got passed over for a promotion that should have been yours. Maybe someone else is getting credit for your work. That can make someone angry. Maybe it's a parent like my story. Maybe it's a pastor or a church. Maybe there's some hurt there that has taken root, caused you to be angry. Angry with those people. It's a dangerous place to be. What about another race? What about someone of another color gets you upset? Like, that's a dangerous place to be. Those feelings start welling up. What about political party? You turn on the news, your preferred station in the evening, and you're like, I cannot believe those people. I cannot believe that they're trying to get this passed. I can't believe that they're going to vote for that. Like, whichever side you may fall to, you sit there night after night just feeding that anger inside of you for those people, all the time. It's a dangerous place to be. So it doesn't matter who it is, right? It's not an exhaustive list. There's tons of different people and tons of different scenarios that you could be angry with. But what's important is that we are fighting for peace instead of anger and conflict. How do we do that? Well, a couple of exercises that have helped me even in the last couple of weeks. One is we look to the Word of God for instruction, and then we prayerfully obey it. So one thing that I've done is taken the name, and I've inserted it as I'm reading the Beatitudes. So I would read it like this: blessed is CJ, for he understands his need for God. And then apply that to the scenario that you're dealing with. Like, in this scenario, do I also understand my need for God, or am I just focused on that person's need for God? Whew, that's hard. Blessed is CJ because he mourns over his own sin. Man, or am I focused on someone else's sin? Blessed is CJ because he is humble and meek. No. This is hard, right? This is hard. You try to work your way through these Beatitudes like that, that's a humbling experience. And here's the thing. When we are humbled, it's hard to be angry with other people. So take some time. Mourn over your sin. Be angry at your sin before you get all fired up about someone else's. That's a hard lesson to learn. Now, why? Well, the first and most obvious is that we don't want to go around murdering people, right? We let this bad thing continue and continue and continue. We let this take root in our hearts. We don't want to end up being Cain, right? Or being CJ. Like, we don't want that. But Jesus always goes deeper than our outward actions. I think that there is eternal significance to the condition of our hearts. That's made clear in the Sermon on the Mount. And so just some warnings. A murderous heart is not a worshiping heart. Man, you can't come in here truly worshiping God while murdering people in your hearts on the way. An angry heart is not a humble heart. There's something about human anger that has an essence of arrogance to it. Right? Like, I need grace less than that person does. A vengeful heart is one that is not surrendered to God and his timing. So when we get hurt, and we're like, man, I just want them to feel how I felt. I want them to hurt how I hurt. I'm just so angry at them. Like, I want that vengeance. You're communicating that you don't trust God and his timing. That you don't really believe that he's in control. And this spiritual cancer that is human anger, if it is not surgically removed from our souls through the power of the Holy Spirit, it can lead to eternal spiritual death. There's very serious implications to all of this. But that's not the end of the story, right? I'm not going to end on doom and gloom. I wanted something a little bit upbeat, something a little bit light, and so I'm going to do it. So the gospel is the most beautiful reconciliation story ever, and the very thing that gives us hope in this fight against anger. So man had this perfect, beautiful relationship with God in the garden, right? They walked with him. They spoke with him. It was awesome. And then man rebels, causing this canyon of divide between man and God. God is angry about that. He grieves over that. And yet, because God, in his graciousness and his love and his long-suffering nature, he provides and extends this hand of reconciliation and grace to man, right? And we know that that happens through his son's death on the cross for us. And so that's our hope. That's what we get to run to in this fight for the condition of our hearts. We think about what's been done for us. You realize that, like, we are the problem in the relationship with God, right? Like, most times we're like, oh, there's always two sides to a story. Not in this one, right? We are the problem. And yet, he still extends that hand out. He didn't have to do that. That's some motivation for us in our relationships and around ourselves, our sphere of influence. Jesus is calling us to be a complete person in the Sermon on the Mount. He mentions that at the end of chapter 5, but he wants us to be the same on the outside as we are on the inside. He doesn't want these Pharisees walking around that look good and are all dressed up but dead and rotting on the inside. And so the question that we're left with today is, How is your heart? Who do you need to go and reconcile with after you leave here? Jesus is pleading with us to stop the killing, stop the murdering in our hearts. And we just have to decide whether we're going to obey that or not. Let me pray for us and we'll get out of here. Father, I thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for what your Son accomplished for us on that cross. Father, I pray that we would be motivated by that, to extend that same kind of grace, that same hand of peace to the people in our lives. Father, I pray that you would do a surgical, spiritual work in our hearts, remove the cancer that is anger, begin to make us more and more like you as we live our lives. Pray that people would know we are followers of you by our love, by the grace that we're willing to extend to those who have done us wrong. Father, as we move into this next time of worship and we begin to worship with our finances, I pray that you would multiply that miraculously. You would use it for your work, and that you would glorify yourself through it. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.